Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're talking about baptism, a subject that is found all throughout Scripture, unfortunately, one that is notably absent in much of Christian teaching. How could this be? Well, I think it has to do with whether or not we understand baptism the way Scripture teaches it, or whether we try and find a way of explaining it away. Stephen Parks is our guest. He's a former research consultant for the Christian Research Institute, and he's a candidate for a Master's of Divinity degree at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Stephen, welcome back.
Thanks again, Todd. Great to be with you.
Let's talk with Jeremy, who's calling from Green Bay, Wisconsin. Jeremy, you're up first.
Yeah, I was listening to a program on baptism, and you mentioned that baptism and repentance were not works of man, but works of God. When the Bible actually states that by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I don't see how that these aren't works of man, when the only real work is what Christ did on the cross when he paid for all our sins.
So let me see if I'm getting this straight. You are seeing a contrast between God's grace and baptism and repentance.
Baptism and repentance is a work of man, straight out. These are works. The only way we can be saved is by faith through Christ that he paid for all our sins.
Jeremy, thank you very much for the call. All right, Stephen, let's see if we can sort this out again. And first of all, I think what a lot of people are looking at is they're saying, look, baptism is, if it were God's work, then water would come squirting down from heaven. And it wouldn't come in a baptismal font or a pool, and it wouldn't require someone else to help you be baptized. You wouldn't even have to get in the water if it were really God's work, because it looks like men are doing it. How do we sort this out?
There's a couple of ways that we could do it. First of all, I would encourage Jeremy to think about baptism in the same way in which he probably already thinks about the Word of God. In other words, it would be foolish for us to say, God can't save us through the preaching of his Word because the only work that's important is what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, of course, what Jesus did for us on the cross is the most important thing ever. The question is, how does the benefits of what he has done for us come to us? And the answer that Holy Scripture gives is it comes to us through his Word, and it comes to us through his sacraments. And so, for example, I quoted John chapter 5, verse 24, where Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Well, I doubt that Jeremy would say, well, there you have Jesus teaching works righteousness, because he's adding to faith having to hear his word, and that is, of course, a work of man, therefore we're saved by our works. No, what Jesus is saying is that his work, what he won for all mankind, is delivered to people through his word. So when you hear his word, you receive what he offers there, the forgiveness of sins. The same is true with holy baptism. We already mentioned some texts specifically that talk about baptism being for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, and some of those others that we've looked at. And it's the same thing. We don't look at it as being the work of man, we look at it as being the work of God. Now, I know that Jeremy also mentioned repentance. A few callers have. We're told specifically in Holy Scripture that repentance is something that God grants or something that God gives. And so people realize, for example, in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, that it is God who has, quote, granted the Gentiles repentance to life. The thing that I alluded to earlier was Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, where he talks about pastors correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So we see in Holy Scripture, repentance isn't something that man is capable of doing on his own, but it's rather the work of God. It's something that God grants or gives to man, and he does it through his word and through his sacraments.
So this is why you can say that when you came around to Scripture's position on baptism, you realized what you now believed about baptism who had always believed about how God works through the preaching of his word.
Exactly. When it comes to the preaching of the word, men are passive. We are sitting there and we're having something done to us. We are being preached to. And it's very much the same thing in holy baptism. Man is not the active party in baptism. We are having something done to us. We are not baptizing ourselves. We are receiving baptism. We are being baptized. And that's why in Holy Scripture, when you see people being baptized, it's being given there passively. You see that the person is passive. It's being given actively by God, but the person who receives it, it's in Greek in the passive voice. They are receiving or being baptized. They're not doing something themselves. They're receiving something.
All right, let's talk with Jeff, who calls from Frisco, Texas. Hi, Jeff. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Todd. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was a Calvinist for a long time who agreed with Luther on basically everything but baptism. And I'd like to just read very briefly from Calvin's commentary on 1 Peter 3, where he says, "Therefore the sight of the water takes away their thoughts from the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit. They do not regard Christ as the only author of all the blessings offered to us in it, but they transfer the glory of his death to the water and tie the secret power of the Spirit to the visible sign. Not to put asunder what has been joined together by the Lord, we ought to acknowledge in baptism a spiritual washing. We ought to embrace therein the testimony of the remission of sin and the pledge of our renewal, and yet leave to Christ and also the Holy Spirit each his own honor, so that no part of our salvation should be transferred to the sign." It was this kind of almost Gnostic double talk that really led me to ask whether I was going to be willing to take Scripture at its face and come to the end of the Lutheran position and just ask myself, is this really any harder to believe than a man who walks out of his own grave after the third day or feeds thousands of people with not enough and has too much left over? And I was just hoping Steve would comment on how, in the greater context of Christianity, it's only the Lutheran position on baptism that really holds.
Thank you very much, Jeff. Very intriguing comments. Your thoughts, Stephen?
I appreciate those comments, Jeff. And I should note that there's actually some disagreements within the Calvinistic camp regarding exactly what Calvin taught on baptism. I mean, you have some very interesting statements that he makes, some of which sound almost simply Zwinglian in their perspective, that is, that it's nothing but symbolic. And then you get probably the most popular thing, which is there's some sort of connection between the sign and the thing signified, and that seems to be where he was headed in the quote there from his commentary on 1 Peter. And then you even get him at times seeming to affirm that baptism regenerates. You had a debate between Calvin and a Lutheran pastor by the name of Westfall in the 16th century. And Westfall gets really upset because he says Calvin denies that baptism regenerates. And Calvin states in his reply to him, "I never denied that baptism regenerates, just as the word does." So there are times at which he says things that are difficult to understand regardless of which perspective you're coming from. But having said that, I think that Jeff is absolutely right in as much as the modern Calvinistic interpreters mostly have it, that Calvin denied that baptism really does anything truly. That is, that we don't receive the forgiveness of sins through baptism, that it's really only a sign that it is tied to the thing signified, which is the forgiveness of sins, but only in as much as it really signifies it, and the thing is actually received through faith, usually attached to the word in some way. Those are nice ideas, and sometimes they appeal to man in our reason, because there are things in Scripture that are sometimes difficult for us to understand, and so we like to try and have every little nuance explained away. You know, one of the callers earlier talked about the thief on the cross, and you know, historically Lutherans haven't had a problem with that. We've said that God points us to baptism, but he doesn't necessarily tie himself solely and only to baptism. But we have to look at baptism as being a means of gospel and not a means of law. And so that is, we receive it with thanksgiving because of what Christ says that it is, but we don't want to pit it against faith. We don't want to pit it against God's other works, but rather we receive it for what it is. And as Jeff has indicated, that's exactly how Lutherans have always understood it. We've understood it as being God's work. We've understood it for being exactly what the text says that it is. It's for the forgiveness of sins. It's for salvation. In it we're clothed with Christ, and we receive exactly what he promises. And we don't make any apologies for that. Certainly we try and explain it to our brothers and sisters in other denominations, but we don't apologize for affirming exactly what the text itself affirms, and we don't try and explain it away simply because we can't wrap it up in a nice, neat little package.
All right, real quick before we go to this break, let's get Ryan from McPherson, Kansas. his question in. Ryan, we've got less than a minute. Welcome
to
the program.
My statement is actually, as I've been studying for my ordination, I found that many people don't grasp the significance of the first three centuries church, where they would, you know, do the Saturday night vigil, baptize them Sunday morning, have them go through the renunciation of the devil, spit towards the west, which is the kingdom of Satan represented, so on and so forth. And just your thoughts on current day understanding of baptism versus the early church.
All right. When we come back, we will have Stephen Park's thoughts on Ryan's question there. It is true. Look at the history of the church and how much they built up around baptism, how significant the early church considered baptism to be. We'll respond to that when we come back.
The niche specialty of LCMS World Relief, along with disasters getting 95, at least 95% of the dollar given to aid victims, we are determined that that aid be very closely connected with local Christians, local congregations, so the connection between Christ and caring for people is one that remains together. That's who Christ was. He loved people, word and deed. That's what the church does, I'm convinced, on the basis of the New Testament.
That's Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief. For more information, look for the LCMS World Relief logo on our website, issuesetc.org, or call 314-996-1683. LCMS World Relief.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Larry Rast, Arthur Just, Carl Fakencher, Kurt Marquardt, Peter Scare, Cameron McKenzie.
You probably recognize these names as regular guests on Issues Etc. But what else do they have in common? Well, they're all members of the Christ-centered, cross-focused faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Dean Wenthe, Walter A. Meyer II, David Scare, Dan Gard, Charles Geeshan, Bill Weinrich.
Have you ever considered the pastoral ministry? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call them 1-800-481-2155. Preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
John Pless, Hal Senkbeil, Richard Muller, Roland Ziegler.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about baptism with Stephen Parks. He's a former research consultant for the Christian Research Institute and candidate for a Master's of Divinity degree at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Steve, before the break, Ryan was on the line. He noted the great difference between the ancient church's practice that surrounded baptism, namely the Easter Vigil, the various liturgies that surrounded the formal baptisms, and even special buildings built. Much more significance, it appears, given by the ancient church to baptism as opposed to today. Your thoughts on that?
Yeah, there are several things that could be said about that. The first thing is that liturgy and ceremonies, of course, have always been viewed by Lutherans as being primarily a teaching tool, and also in addition to that, it's a way that we are constantly pointed back to what saves us, which is Christ's word and His sacraments. The specific ceremonies that the caller mentioned, that Ryan mentioned, can be very good, and they can teach us a great deal of things. But they are not in and of themselves what saves us. What saves us is the application of water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So there's a careful tightrope that needs to be walked here, and that is, number one, to make sure that anything that surrounds holy baptism is to point us back to that central thing, the forgiveness of sins we have in Christ that's being given to the person being baptized. We don't want to take away from that unnecessarily, and we don't want to also, on the other side, we don't want to attribute too much to a ceremony. Over time, sometimes those things can take on an entire life of their own. And so, for example, in the early church, one of the things that they used to do was, you know, put salt in the mouth of the person being baptized. And eventually people began to see that as an additional sort of means of grace that was being given to them, et cetera. And you could point to any number of other things. So as long as things are kept straight and things are kept pointing back to Christ and his action toward us through water and the word, ceremonies can be a great and wonderful thing, and I'm all for them. And, you know, there we have, I think, a great deal to learn from the early church. But also, at the same time, we know the danger that can happen when those things can take center stage. And those are some of the things that Luther often warned against in his revisions of the liturgy, going back to what the most ancient church actually did.
Let's talk with Adam. He's in Port Washington, Maryland. Adam, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, guys. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Thanks for taking my call. Steve, Mr. Wilkins just said you used to work for CRI, so can I assume that you're familiar with John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. I was listening to a tape of theirs. They had a debate back in 97 in Pasadena, well, like a friendly discussion, I should call it. Dr. MacArthur was saying it's always in Scripture, in the New Testament, always says believe and then be baptized. But Dr. Sproul was saying, well, there's no explicit statement that prohibits infant baptism, and in the new, like in the Acts and then the following, it says such and such and their family was baptized. So that does not mean infants are included, but it does not mean that they are excluded. So, I mean, can you just shed some more light on that?
All right, thank you very much, Adam. Now, without the specifics of the debate at hand, it's hard to say what either of the men meant, but how would you answer the question?
Yeah, there I think paedo-baptist Calvinists are at a bit of a disadvantage in that most of them don't believe, or at least most of those that I have come into contact with and many that I have read, don't believe that infants actually have faith. What they believe instead is that baptism is a sign and seal of a grace that they hope will be confirmed at some point in the future when the person grows and comes to place their faith in Christ through the Holy Spirit working through the Word. Lutherans have never drawn sort of that strong distinction between faith and baptism. We see baptism just as a confessional Calvinist would see the Word, and that is it's a means of grace through which the Holy Spirit grants the gift of faith. And so the question of infant baptism versus believer's baptism isn't really valid for a Lutheran because we believe that infants are and certainly can be believers, and the means through which Christ makes them believers is the way he makes them disciples, which is through holy baptism. And we reviewed some of those specifically earlier, where you see specifically that infants can have faith. Psalm chapter 22, Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, where Jesus talks about these little ones who believe in me, which we know from Luke chapter 18, verse 15, includes the infants, the brethe, that were brought to him. So there isn't that strong distinction between those who have faith and those who as infants are brought to the font, because as Lutherans we believe that Christ works faith in the infant through baptism.
Now, even if there were no passages that would suggest or indicate that and you name those passages that do, but even if those passages that suggest or indicate that infants can repent and can believe, even if they weren't there, the real question, wouldn't you agree, Stephen, is not so much what infants or anyone, for that matter, any sinner is capable of, it's what God is capable of.
Correct, yeah. And that's why I've been trying to emphasize throughout the course of our conversation that having faith, that repenting of your sins are equally gifts of God that he works through his means of grace, through his word and through his sacraments. And so, as you've said, we're not talking about what adults are capable of or what infants are capable of, because neither adults nor infants are capable of placing faith in Jesus Christ. They're dead in their trespasses and sins, and of course dead people don't do much on their own. They are natural men, born according to the course of nature, and as such the word of Christ is foolishness to them. They're not subject to it, nor can they be, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. So there's no doubt about the fact that it doesn't matter whether you're talking about an infant or an adult, neither are capable of coming to Christ. But Christ is able to draw them to himself, and he does that through his gospel. So the question is, how does this gospel come to us? We know that it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. How does that gospel come to us? It comes to us through word and through his sacraments.
Bill calls from St. Paul, Minnesota. Bill, thanks for being patient, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Great program. My question, if repentance and faith are granted or given through baptism, why are there so many that so many people that have been baptized but end up having no faith and do not repent? And I'd like to listen on the phone, if I may. I'm not tuned in on the Internet.
All right, then hang on the line there. And, Bill, by the way, that's a great question. In fact, it's a question, first time it's been asked tonight. I'm going to send you a copy. As you hang on there, we'll let you listen to the answer, and then Jeff will get with you. I'm going to send you a copy of this book called Baptized into God's Family. And thanks for the question, Bill. So what do we do with the fact that many are baptized, especially as infants?
Yeah, Bill, that is an excellent question, in fact. And again, I would encourage you, as I did a previous caller, to think of baptism the same way that Holy Scripture presents to us the Word. We know that Jesus tells us in John chapter 5, verse 24, again, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. So we know that the Word of God is a means through which Jesus gives to us eternal life. So why is it that there are some who hear the Word of God and yet clearly don't have a saving faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is simply this. People can resist the work of God. People can resist the work of the Holy Spirit working through his word. The same is no less true of holy baptism. People can resist what God desires to give to them in the waters of holy baptism, which is eternal life and salvation and the forgiveness of sins. I think also what may underlie Bill's question, and not necessarily his specifically, but those who have raised similar objections, is the idea in sort of once saved, always saved. You know, that baptism, they view Lutherans as being baptism is like magic. You know, you receive baptism and you're in, and you're going to be in forever. And that's not the way in which Holy Scripture presents to us the way that the Holy Spirit works. He works through his word, which can be rejected and resisted. He also works through baptism, which can be rejected and resisted.
And I think the formula that Luther does when answering that very question, he says, look, the abuse of a thing doesn't nullify the thing itself. Marriage is often abused, but that doesn't mean marriage is a nothing. Baptism can be abused, but that does not mean baptism is nothing.
Absolutely. There's a specific Latin phrase that says, abusus non tollit, sed confirmat. And that means that the abuse doesn't actually destroy the essence of something, but it actually confirms it in the sense that it points towards something, it being an abuse points towards the thing that is not an abuse. And the thing that is not an abuse, of course, is clinging to the promise in holy baptism as Christ gives it to us. He who believes and is baptized will be saved.
Stephen Parks is our guest. We're talking about baptism. We'll go back to your questions, your comments, and your phone calls right after this. Stay tuned. Pastor Mark Schaefer, coordinator of continuing education and related events at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of equipping the priesthood of all believers.
It's so important that, you know, the church, we have faithful pastors, but we also have faithful laypersons. The church can't exist without people. And the more that our laypeople understand their role and how they fit in the church, it's good for the church's mission. It's good for the church's service. It's good for the worship life of the church, too.
For more information about the fall retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, a lay leadership retreat, an Enter the Bible World retreat, a Luther Hostel retreat, and a confirmation retreat, contact Concordia Theological Seminary toll-free 1-877-287-4338 or visit them online at www.ctsfw.edu.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Pastor Mark Schaefer. He's coordinator of continuing education and related events for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Mark, how can a layperson benefit from attending one of the fall retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary?
These retreats offer some specific training, like the one coming up September 30th and October 1st and 2nd is specifically geared for lay leaders of the congregation, people who are in the positions of president, vice president, elder, deacon, people who are in the position to, you know, be leaders in the congregation can learn about what their role is and how they can work with the pastor. Also, there in this particular treat, there's a review of Lutheran doctrine. Who are we as Lutherans? What's our teaching? What are our beliefs? Even talking about worship life of Lutherans. And so, and also there's a lot of opportunities to fellowship with other Lutheran Christians who are probably in the same boat, having some of the same struggles as leaders in the parish of how to deal with day-to-day running the congregation. So there's an opportunity to learn from the instructor and to learn from one another and to, you know, reemphasize what we are as Lutherans.
So do people who attend these fall retreats participate in the worship life of Concordia Theological Seminary?
Oh, yes. Every day there is chapel, and that is part of the schedule. We allow for the all the participants to go to chapel and to worship with the seminarians. And also, you know, they can oftentimes, if they're on, there's meals involved, they eat in the same cafeteria as the seminarians do. And so, yes, there's opportunity to interact with the seminarians themselves.
Finally, Mark, talk about the commitment of Concordia Theological Seminary to having an educated laity.
Yes, we're trying to offer these retreats and to encourage. We're hoping to get more people involved with these retreats. It's so important that you know, the church, we have faithful pastors, but we also have faithful laypersons. The church can't exist without people, and the more that our lay people understand their role and how they fit in the church, you know, I think it's good for the church's mission, it's good for the church's service, it's good for the worship life of the church, too.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, or our website, issuesetc.org. Well, as time goes by and the news about Katrina grows less and less, and it will, of course, over the next couple of weeks and months, it is important that we don't forget those who have been affected by this great storm and continue to support them with our gifts and our prayers and whatever means we have, a great avenue for that relief for Katrina victims and for victims of other natural disasters, LCMS World Relief. To give to Katrina victims, they have a toll-free number you can call any weekday, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, or you can go to our website and learn more about the relief effort that is tied to the message of the cross, LCMS World Relief, providing relief for both the body and the soul. Our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the satellite photo of Katrina there, and you'll find LCMS World Relief, issuesetc.org. All right, one more thing on Bill's call. He had asked about those who are baptized as infants and then later fall away. What do we do with these people? It's an old argument made against both baptismal regeneration and infant baptism. Is it also important to note, Steve, that the command to baptize that Jesus gives in Matthew 28 is also given in the context of the command to teach? And just as if you were to have a baby born and you would starve that baby would die. So if a child is born in the water and word of baptism, and yet the word of God is withheld from them as they grow in the Christian faith, will they also, are you not essentially starving the baby to death?
Yeah, I think that's a very apt analogy that you have there. Faith is very much like how we are in our physical bodies, and that is, if we do not eat, we will starve to death and die. Faith likewise can be starved to death, and the way in which faith is fed, the way in which it is nourished, is through Christ's word and through his sacraments. And so if we're deprived of those things as we go on throughout the course of our lives, our faith will wither and it will in fact die, just like our physical bodies will when they're deprived of food or water. So there isn't this idea that the scriptures present of, you know, faith being like a switch and it's flicked on and it stays on forever and ever and ever. Rather, it's presented as being much more of an organic thing. One that is given to us as a gift by Christ, and one that is nourished by Christ through his word and through his sacraments, as we've said.
Terry calls from Seattle. Terry, thanks for being patient. Welcome.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I got a couple-part question here. Is baptism sanctification or justification? And isn't John 3:3 a justification verse? And also in Luther's Table Talk 303, it reads, if God can communicate the Holy Ghost to grown persons, he can communicate it to young children. Faith comes of the word of God when this is heard. Little children hear that word when they receive baptism, and therewith they receive also faith, that it actually comes from the hearing of the word. And doesn't the explanation of the third article really separate Lutherans from all other religions?
Those are three big questions, Terry. Thank you for hanging on the line, and thank you for bringing those to us. All right, let's deal with the first question he asked. Is baptism justification or sanctification?
Well, you have to remember that that Scripture sometimes doesn't speak in the exact same categories that we do. So you have to kind of get underneath what specifically is being asked there. But I don't think it's an either-or question when it comes down to us. Does baptism deal with justification? Absolutely. Does baptism deal with sanctification? Absolutely. The question is yes to both. Does it deal with justification? Yes. Does it deal with sanctification? Yes, it does. We know that it deals with justification because through baptism, Christ delivers to us the forgiveness of sins. We've looked at Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3, where we're told that we're saved by baptism, Galatians, where we're told that we're clothed with the righteousness, or clothed specifically with Jesus Christ himself, we're told in Galatians 3:27. And elsewhere. So does it deal with justification? It absolutely does. Does it deal with sanctification? Yes, it does. We see that throughout the entirety of Scripture, as believers are constantly reminded of the fact that they have been baptized, and that reminder itself is a means through which Christ continues to work repentance through that means, and therefore it spills over also into the realm of sanctification. And so the Apostle Paul is asking in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know, this is what you used to be like, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 11. He's reminding them that they have been baptized. I think we see that probably most powerfully in Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul asks the question, you know, basically, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? And the answer he gives is, may it never be. And why is that? He says, because you've been baptized in Romans chapter 6. You have been united to Christ in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And in so doing, you have died to sin and you now live to God. So he says, now we're free to live that way as Christ lives his resurrected life in and through us because of holy baptism.
What about Luther's comment that he talked about from Table Talks, where Luther says, look, if God can deliver the benefits of his word to adults, children are no problem for him either.
Yeah, that's kind of what I was getting at earlier. Many times what we will do with holy baptism is we'll say, okay, well, sure, God can work through his word, but for some reason when we add water to that word, we don't want to let him work through it anymore. And we forget that holy baptism is not some weird thing, but rather it is the word of God working in the water to produce the results that Jesus teaches us about. The explanation that Luther gives us on the sacrament of holy baptism is, I think, particularly important here. He says in his explanation, how can water do such great things? That's the question that's asked, and Luther gives the answer. Certainly not just water, but the word of God in and with the water does these things, along with the faith which trusts this word of God in the water. For without God's word, the water is plain water and no baptism. But with the word of God, it is a baptism, that is, a life-giving water, rich in grace, and a washing of the new birth in the Holy Spirit, as St. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, and then he quotes Titus 3, 5 through 8. So we see that the word of God is at work no less in baptism than it is when it's preached without the accompanying element of water, and that it's the word of God in the water that's trusted, that's believed upon, that the Lord Jesus places his name on us, and in so doing he brings with him all of his saving benefits, eternal life and salvation and the forgiveness of all of our sins.
So it's analogous to saying, look, if God attaches a promise to something, like he attached a promise in the Old Testament to that bronze serpent that Moses raised up in the wilderness. If he attaches a promise to it, then believe the promise. He attaches a promise to a thing like water, believe it.
That's exactly what's being done there. I mean, if you look throughout the entirety of Scripture, there are times when the Lord attaches a promise to a specific earthly element. You know, he attaches the promise to water to Naaman. He says, if you go and you are dipped in the Jordan seven times, then your leprosy will be cleansed. And we know that Naaman had some hesitancy to do that because he thought it being foolish. He thought, well, aren't there even better rivers where I'm from? And, you know, he probably expected God to give him some great quest to complete. But instead, the Lord promises that when you are washed with this water, your leprosy will disappear. It will be healed. And so one of the Lord's prophets convinces him to do that. He goes and he dips himself in the water. And he is, in fact, cleansed because God attached his word of promise to that water. We know that he's done the same thing in holy baptism. He attaches his word of promise to that water that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. The promise of the forgiveness of sins given to us through holy baptism.
Janelle calls from Bunker Hill, Illinois. And Janelle, you have been very patient waiting there on the line. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I just wanted to say, actually, I'm kind of really nervous, and I've been waiting, and I've been listening, and totally agree with everything and understand completely everything that you say, that you've been saying, that you've been talking about. And I've endured some things in my life, and as I told the gentleman who answered the phone, I do have questions about baptism, and when I was a little girl, I was probably about 9 or 10 years old, I actually used to go to a Methodist church by myself and I actually chose to be baptized there. And I have just went on, I believe I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I, in my life now, really truly feel called and have actually had the question raised about baptism, you know, to me, and I believe that it is inspired by God, as many things that I've learned in my life are, and probably most could say, if they understand, I guess, what we're talking about. Basically for myself, I think my question about baptism would be, is baptism a physical thing that you do? Is it a spiritual thing that you feel, that is guided, that is something that is between you and God, and I guess what is described as faith, having faith, living your life with faith, believing, I guess basically you had talked about the water, and I don't know if I'm making any sense.
Well, let's see if we can deal with what you laid on the table so far, Janelle. And to clear this up for you any further, if you will hang on the line there, I will have Jeff get in contact with you again, and I'm going to send you a copy of Baptized into God's Family to clear up any questions that we aren't able to clear up here. All right, we've got just about a minute here before we go to this break, and let's deal with one of the issues she's raised, and that is, look, I was an unbeliever. Well, let's hold this to the other side of the break. We'll put it this way. I was an unbeliever, and then I came and I was baptized. But I didn't feel any different. I didn't feel any different at all. So, did baptism do something? How do I know if baptism worked? We'll answer Janelle's concerns on the other side of this break, and we'll take more of your questions and your comments as well. Thank you all for being very patient, holding on the line. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about baptism with Vicar Stephen Parks. Go to our website for more resources, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. Where did the Book of Mormon come from? Art Vanek, co-author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, who really wrote the Book of Mormon, answers that question.
After doing several years of research, it is our conclusion that instead of being an ancient record, it was in fact the early 19th century creation of a retired Congregationalist minister named Solomon Spaulding.
Who was Solomon Spaulding? How did his work of fiction become the Book of Mormon? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September answers these questions. Who really wrote the Book of Mormon is $16.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and find the book there. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. Who really wrote the Book of Mormon?
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7. Including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
How would you like to meet Issues Etc. regular guests Wesley Smith, Beverly Yonke, Gene Edward Veith, James Lamb, Bob Weiss, David Menton, and Nathan Jastrom all in one day? Well, they'll be speaking at the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and join us as we broadcast live from the Image of God Bioethics Conference, November the 11th in St. Louis. We're talking about baptism. Stephen Parks is our guest. He's a former research consultant for the Christian Research Institute. He's a candidate for a Master's of Divinity degree at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Before we go on with our conversation and respond to Janelle's call before the break, Steve, tell us a little bit about your experience as a student there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne.
Sure. Yeah, Concordia Theological Seminary has been just an absolute blessing to me. And I know that if there are any of your listeners who are interested in pursuing the office of the Holy Ministry, I'm certain it would be for them as well. Because here, it's Jesus Christ that's at the absolute center of all that we do. We gather for chapel several times a day so that we can hear Christ's word proclaimed to us by the ordained faculty and staff. We receive our Lord's body and blood every single week together. We see what is proclaimed to us in Holy Scripture and what we hear in chapel. Christ crucified for us for the forgiveness of sins is constantly reinforced for us in the classroom as we learn how to bring Christ and all of his saving gifts to his people throughout the world. And so, for me, Concordia Theological Seminary has been set very much Christ-centered and a cross-focused seminary because it's built upon the unchanging foundation of Holy Scripture itself.
All right, Janelle called before the break. And she had a myriad of questions and thoughts about baptism. She asked, is it a physical thing? Is it a spiritual thing? Is it an emotional thing? How do you sort all of this out in response to her comment?
Sure. I think a couple things could be said there. To the question of is this a physical thing or a spiritual thing, I would answer yes. And that is that it is both a physical thing and a spiritual thing. It's the same way that I would answer if somebody would say, is the Word of God a physical thing or is it a spiritual thing? Is it something that is literally the vibrations of somebody's vocal cords as they are speaking words to me about what Christ did for me 2,000 years ago? Yes, it is that. But along with that, we know the Holy Spirit works through those words in order to grant people the gift of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus can say in John chapter 6, that the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. It's the same thing with holy baptism. It is physical in the sense that you have the Word of God accompanying real water, but it is also spiritual. As Jesus says, we have here the Holy Spirit working through the water. We're not just born of water, but water and the Word, the Spirit working through those means. So it is physical and it is spiritual. To the question of what if I don't exactly feel what it was that God is doing in holy baptism? What we feel isn't the most important thing. The most important thing is what God knows. And God knows that in baptism he has clothed us with the righteousness of his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. We saw that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. But our heart sometimes doesn't want to believe that. Our feelings want to sometimes say, well, that's not enough. There has to be something more. That's too simple. And sometimes I just don't feel like a Christian. But again, what we feel, what our heart tells us, isn't what's most important. We're told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, "For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And the thing that he knows is our sins are forgiven us. He has forgiven us our sins. Janelle's sins are forgiven because of what Christ has done for her. Our Heavenly Father has wrapped us, has wrapped Janelle specifically in the robes of Christ's perfect righteousness. He has forgiven Janelle's sins, and he has saved her in holy baptism. And it doesn't depend on how she feels about it. It depends on what he has done through it. And that's why she can have a good conscience toward God. That's why she can rely upon her baptism. It's sure and it's certain because Christ is the one who is sure and certain, and he is the one who is at work in her baptism."
Arnie calls from Vancouver, Washington. Arnie, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. My question goes back to what Bill touched on, and that is, can baptism without belief save? And if belief saves, then, I mean, I guess my thought is, can you have it both ways? In other words, people who are baptized don't always grow up believers, okay? So therefore, did the baptism save them? And if baptism can save without belief, why not just baptize everybody? I mean, without them knowing it. I mean, I grew up in the Lutheran Church, and that was one of the problems that I have always had, is that, you're saved. It doesn't matter. You were baptized. It doesn't matter what happens now. I mean, I know that's incorrect as far as what I've heard you talk about, you know, teaching and things like that. And then I'm bringing up a lot of things, but if repentance, faith, confession, belief, and baptism are all woven together kind of in this ball of yarn that can't really be separated, why not wait till adulthood when that can't be abused as much? I don't know.
Okay, you've got a lot of good questions there, Arnie, and hang on the line because I'm going to send you also a copy of this book, Baptized into God's Family, to help clear up any questions we might not be able to answer. All right, let's deal with this if we can. Faith, can there be... Obviously, people can fall away from the faith given in baptism. Can there be a baptism that just doesn't produce faith?
Yeah, well, we know that in Holy Scripture, you see individuals who are baptized who don't seem to have a true and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that, for example, in Simon the Sorcerer, who receives baptism and just a moment later offers to bribe Peter to get the gift of the Holy Spirit so that he can lay his hand on people and perform what he seems to observe as being some sort of magical incantation. And Peter says, your money perish with you. And so, you know, Peter seemed to discern something there, that there was a lack of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not saying that baptism is magical. I'd encourage Arnie, the same way I did with Bill, to think about holy baptism the way in which he probably already thinks about the word. Is it possible that somebody hears the word but doesn't become a believer? Yes. Is it possible that somebody is baptized and doesn't become a believer? Yes. Does that negate the fact that Christ works through his word or works through holy baptism to draw the individual to himself and to forgive their sin? No, but it is possible that an individual can resist what Christ offers in his word, just as in holy baptism. So the question, why not wait? Why not wait until they're older? Well, that's like saying, well, why not wait to preach the word to somebody? We know that there are children who hear the word of God and they reject it until they're older in life. So let's not tell little kids about Jesus. Let's wait until they're old enough. Well, that's not what Scripture commands us to do. Scripture commands us to bring Christ's word and commands us to bring baptism to all people, regardless of age. And what is done with it is not up to the individual per se. It's up to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that his word never returns to him void, and it accomplishes the purpose for which he has sent it. And so the gospel is ours to proclaim, and it's a privilege, and we do it gratefully, and we do it to all who we come into contact with, whether we do it through the word or through the sacraments. It's a wonderful thing to be able to bring Christ to the nations, and that's exactly what is being done through his word and sacraments.
So finally, with a minute, what difference does it make? Some people hold to a believer's baptism. People talk about baptism the way we have in this hour. Other people don't even really give it much thought. They just consider it a ritual that someone goes through, kind of a pro forma formality. What difference does it make?
It makes a tremendous difference, and I think that you see that over and over again throughout the Scriptures. Paul constantly reminding people, for example, of their being baptized. It gives you something objective to look for. I have rarely met a Christian who hasn't gone through some point in their life where they wonder if they're truly saved, where they wonder if their sins have been forgiven. And if you truly believe that baptism is what Holy Scripture teaches that it is, you have something to point them to, something outside of themselves, something that is an objective promise regardless of how they feel about it. So you don't point them back to something that's uncertain, that is their own feelings or even their own faith, but rather you point to Christ and you point to what he has done for them in his life, death, and resurrection, and what he has done for them by coming to them in his word and in holy baptism.
Our mailing address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Use either of these to receive a free complimentary copy of our next Issues Etc. journal, or to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our monthly donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. The address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Help us reach our goal of 200 Reformation Club members by Reformation Sunday this year. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Stephen Parks is a former research consultant for the Christian Research Institute and a candidate for a Master's of Divinity degree at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Stephen, it's been a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you for having me again, Todd. I appreciate it.
You know, Luther understands baptism the same way he understands everything God does, especially the gospel. And so for Luther, the baptism was just another way that God brings the gospel to sinners.